Father, you told us to ask whatever we would in your name, and whatever is according to your name and your word, you will do, and you'll do it so our joy would be complete. And you tell us that in these situations we are to believe that we have received it. And so, Lord, we look forward to what you'll do, even in these moments in our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to speak to you this morning about influence, about the power of influence. And of course, more than one thing has been said about influence. Influence is something that we hear about in all kinds of areas of life. The Bible certainly talks about influence. It tells us that we are to get around people who will influence us well. He who walks with the wise becomes wise. He tells us that parents have a unique influence on our lives. Fathers can either exasperate us and kindle anger in us, or kindle a real desire to follow Jesus in our hearts. If you're around Pastor Ben Hedrick for any amount of time, you'll hear him say something that commends the influence of mothers: the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. And it's interesting, I found an illustration of a history of France where they looked over the 69 kings who had ruled France and worn the French crown. And this little illustration pointed out that only three of them actually loved the people. And those are the only three that actually had been raised by their mothers and not by some hired teacher or pedagogue or babysitter or whatever. So there's a huge influence that we have over people. The Bible tells us to watch the influences we take into our lives. It tells us that good company or bad company corrupts a good character. And each of us should really be praying for increased influence. It's a pretty simple poem, but I like it. My life shall touch a dozen lives before this day is done, leave countless marks of good or ill ere sets the evening sun. This the wish I always wish, the prayer I always pray. Lord, may my life influence, help other lives it touches by the way. Now, it's exciting to think about influence, especially since many of us have had good parents, good teachers, good mentors. People have come into our lives and have really shaped us. And it can also be discouraging to think about influence, because many of us have been influenced poorly, and we've responded poorly to the influences that are in our lives. Peter tells us that most of us have received a futile, useless ways from our parents. And many of you are spending your life trying to undo the futile, useless example that was set for you by your parents. Others of us at key junctures in our lives have wished there was a mentor there, and there wasn't, and it actually made a difference. We made a stupid decision that we would have been helped to not make if there had been someone there to guide us or to lead us. And the great hope this morning is that whether you've had good influences in your life or bad influences in your life or some mixture of both, the Bible tells us that for the Christian, the Holy Spirit has become the dominant influence in our lives. In fact, the influence of the Holy Spirit is compared in the Bible to the influence of getting drunk. And if you've ever seen anyone drunk, you know that they are utterly under the influence. They're making stupid decisions and they're falling into stupid habits because they've drunk too much alcohol. And the Bible says, do not be drunk with wine, but be intoxicated, be influenced, be drunk with the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit of God, who, by the way, is God. It's the Holy Spirit who hovered over the waters when the world was created. It's the Holy Spirit who Ananias and Sapphira lied to. You can't lie to an it. You can only lie to a person. The Holy Spirit of God who is God, is now the shaping influence over people whose dads were drunks, and it's even more of an influence in those whose dads were godly. It's the shaping influence on every single believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we tend to look at this world we're in as having a bazillion influences. And we see a lot of differences. We see everything is different. So either you were influenced by the fact that you're raised in the country, or influenced by the fact that you're raised in the city, or influenced by the fact that you came from this culture, or influenced by the fact that you came from that culture. And we divide up the world all sociologically. You've got city kids and country kids, and every manner of person in every kind of spectrum imaginable. But the Bible, when it talks about what's influenced us, doesn't talk about whether or not we're Pharisees or Sadducees, or whether this kind of Muslim or that kind of Muslim, or whether we have this kind of dad or this kind of sister, or whether we come from this kind of background. The Bible reduces the central influence in our life to one of two. Everyone is primarily influenced by one of two influences, not one of 20, not one of 30, not one of 40, not one of 50. We're not like Starbucks drinks where there's a bazillion options that make up the unique you. We're either influenced by, in the words of Scripture, the flesh or the spirit. The flesh or the spirit. This passage we're looking at this morning is an ongoing comparison of the work of the flesh and the work of the Spirit. If any of you kids have been in writing class, I know our kids did this in fifth grade, and I'm sure you continue to do this, you get into a compare and contrast English assignment where you've got to say what's different from this and what's different from that, what's in common, what's different. And what Paul is doing here in Romans chapter 8 is he's comparing and he's contrasting, sometimes in very explicit and obvious ways, the influence of the Spirit and the influence of the flesh on different individuals. And so you see that comparison as you go through the passage. In verse 4, which was last week's passage, you notice that those who walk according to the Spirit, what happens to them? The Spirit, what happens is that Jesus died for us, verse 4, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So there's an obedience that's produced by the Spirit. And this is the opposite of what we read in verse 7. What happens when you're influenced by the flesh? For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So you see the difference. If you're walking in the flesh, if you're walking in the flesh, you're disobeying God. If you're walking in the Spirit, you're beginning to conform to God's law as Christ brings it to you. You see a straight-up contrast there in verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. The flesh has a flesh mindset. And then, same verse, those who live according to the Spirit, with the Spirit as the primary influence and the primary power in their life, set their minds on the things of the Spirit. So the direction of your mind, the direction your mind takes, is determined by what realm you're living in. Are you in the flesh or are you in the Spirit? And of course, the destiny of those in the flesh and those in the Spirit are different. They're compared and contrasted here. For to set the mind, this is verse 6, for the mind set on the flesh is death, both now and eternally. But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. And it doesn't just make a difference now. We're told that the influence of the Spirit will actually result in the transforming of your physical body. He doesn't just change your mind and change what you're thinking about. He's actually going to restore you better than any energy drink or vitamin or pill or surgery ever could. He's actually going to give you immortal flesh made up of his imperishable life. It says in verse 11, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. Now think about that. Jesus was dead, but the Spirit of God came to the Son of God in the garden and gave life to his life, gave life to his body. I was in a coffee shop last night, and some young people were sitting around the counter talking about what if Lazarus had been raised from the dead and then lived forever, and he's still walking around now. And I thought that was interesting, so I went and talked to them and got to share the gospel with them. That was great. But it's an interesting idea. What if Lazarus was still alive today? Well, that's not how anybody else's resurrection worked. Everybody else in the Bible, except for Jesus, who's been resurrected, dies. Except Jesus. And then we're told here in Romans 8 that the same thing that happened to Jesus is going to happen to your body, the one you can feel right now. It's going to be raised by the same Spirit to not just a newness of life, like you'll have new attitudes. No, you'll have new skin and new bones and new eyes and new senses at every level that can only be described as imperishable and far beyond the glory of anything we've ever seen today. So, last comparison, verse 13. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Those are the two influences over all humanity. People get influenced by the flesh in different ways. Some go religious. Some go licentious. But it's all flesh. Whether you're drinking all the time or doing religious all the time, without Jesus, it's all the flesh. But then there's another category of people, those who are living according to the Spirit. And I want to be very clear here before I even jump into this. We are not talking about something that you Christians need to get in on. All the statements in this passage, except down in 13, are just objective truths about every Christian. It's just saying this is what it's like to be a Christian. This is the life of the Spirit. The life of the Spirit is one where you have this mindset. It is a life of joy and peace. It is a life where you'll be raised from the dead. This is the Christian life. Paul is not telling you how to lay a hold of the Spirit or seek the Spirit. There's other parts of the Bible that lay that out. But right now he's just talking about the general air the Christian breathes, the general realities that all Christians at all times in all places experience as they live by the Spirit. So I got 2 points this morning. And the 2 points are this. What is the life in the flesh? And if you're real bright, you know the second one already. What is the life in the Spirit? What is the life in the Spirit? First of all, what is the life in the flesh? You see there in chapter 8, verse 5, that we're told that there are people who live according to the flesh. That means that what empowers them, what drives them, what pushes the passions of their souls is the flesh. Now, what is the flesh? Well, it's not just skin and bone. The Bible never condemns skin and bone. God made skin and bone good. When God was done making the world, making Adam and Eve, he looked down and he said, this is very good. But after human beings fell into sin, they became divorced from God, dead to God. They now live in this world that all points to God, but none of it points them to God. Now they see water, not a pointer to water of life. Now they see bread, but not a pointer to the bread of life, who's Jesus. It's just the stuff of this life. And the flesh is that realm where that's what we want. We want the things of this world. We want the pleasures this world can provide. We want the ego trip that this world can provide. We want the satisfaction that this world can provide. and we're constantly driven by sinful desires for the created things rather than the Creator who's blessed forevermore. Now, the NIV translates flesh sinful nature, and that gets something very important. There's something very good there. There's a sense in which we've got an orientation. Actually, this word mindset is not too different from the way we use orientation in our day and age, but we have this orientation towards the stuff of this earth, towards the pleasures of this earth. And there's almost like a nature within us. But that doesn't quite get it, because Paul didn't call the flesh by accident. There's a reason why he associated it with the body. Because the Bible, and especially the book of Romans, actually, views our struggle against sin as largely located in the passions of our body. That's why in Romans chapter 6, you might remember, we saw that we are to resist the passions that are in our members that are on the earth. That's why in Romans 8, later on, we're going to see that the last step in our redemption is when we get redeemed from this body. There will come a day when the eyes in your head don't ever glance towards anything lustful. There will come a day where the thoughts in your mind don't tend towards anything that would make you anxious. There will come a day where nothing will make you sore, and you won't be preoccupied with your soreness and how important you are and your comfort is. There will come a day when you will not live for the physical pleasures that this life... Now, I didn't say you wouldn't live for physical pleasures. There's going to be good meat and good cheese and good wine in heaven. That's what Isaiah says. It actually says, best cheese, best wine in heaven. But you won't live for them as an ultimate satisfaction. That's the orientation of the flesh. And notice it tells us the flesh has a mindset. And I said that that word actually is not too far off from the way we think of the word orientation. A tendency, a setting of the will, but also of the affections. When we think of orientation, we often use it in terms of sexual orientation and what a person's attracted to. And what we're being told here is that the flesh is attracted to the flesh. It's after the things of this world. And you have to be very clear here, because as Americans, when we hear the word flesh, we usually think, well, that's what'll make me sleep around. That's what'll make me get drunk. Oh, no, no. In the Bible, the flesh is what drives Pharisaical and legalistic religion. So the flesh is really what's behind it when people pray so other people will notice them. The flesh is what's there when you're giving so other people will notice them. That's the flesh. When you're trusting your baptism, or when a Jew is trusting the circumcision, they're trusting fleshly things, things of this life. And then, yes, when we're throwing ourselves into a bottle of pills or to a bottle of alcohol and we're looking to those things to satisfy, it's all flesh again, and the flesh is oriented towards those things. It gravitates towards those things. It's like there's a Death Star in our soul and a tractor beam pulling us in to the worst things in the world when we are in the flesh. The flesh is a mindset that is set on everything that is godless. And not only is the flesh, a life in the flesh, a life with a mindset set on the flesh, but also if you look in verse 6, you'll see that it's a life of death. Verse 6, it's a life of death. For the mind that's set on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. Now, ultimately, I think Paul means the word death here in two ways. The flesh brings us into death now. The ways of this world are deadly. Romans chapter 3 says, ruin and misery mark the paths of everyone who walks under the power of sin. Titus, in a verse that you can confirm in many office situations, says that we live our lives in the flesh in malice, hating one another and being hated. Far too often we look at our political scene and say, how divisive, instead of saying, how united. Isn't it amazing how everyone is hating and being hated? How everyone is under the power of sin. And if we were to see that, wouldn't we recognize that we have an answer from outside of that? One that can bring people out of life in the flesh and into life in the spirit. So the life in the flesh is not only a life of the mindset, but its ways are death. In its extremes, it literally walks into schools and kills people. And then, of course, with its attitudes, many husbands silently kill their wives at home, belittling them and degrading them. There's death everywhere in the flesh. But not only is there death in this life, the flesh leads to eternal death. The life that's oriented towards this world and life that's oriented towards everything other than God will eventually result in a life that gets none of God's good grace in eternity and results in eternal death. Notice, too, that the life set in the flesh is a life of hostility to God. Hostility that you couldn't stop if you tried. Well, here's the thing. We never try. It says this, "For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace." Verse 7, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." You see that? The mindset in the flesh is hostile to God. And I want to remind you again that when Paul saw people getting really religious in the book of Galatians, when he saw them adopting every biblical custom, he said they were doing it out of the flesh. He said they wanted to get circumcised so they could impress other people in the flesh. Most religion in the world is hostility to God. Mormonism, Islam, Catholicism, Baptists who sing in the choir and have never been born again, all hate God and are angry with God. They are at enmity with God. It is an absolute myth to think that there are some people who are spiritual, some people who are more inclined towards God. There is none of that in the world. All who are in the flesh are in hostility to God. But listen to their art and listen to all their Godward thoughts. Yes, they'll take it just far enough to acknowledge that they see some kind of truth, but they will never take it through to, "I worship Him, I adore Him, I submit to Him. He's my Lord. I deserve nothing apart from His free grace." No one will go there. There is a universal hostility towards God in everyone who's in the flesh, and everyone who's not in Christ is in the flesh, because there are only two ways to divide the world between those who are in the flesh and those who are in the Spirit. And notice what it says here. It doesn't just say they will not obey God's law. It says they cannot obey God's law. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, what kind of cannot do we mean? I mean, do we mean that no one could even mouth the words, "Father or mother, I honor you," like the law says? Think those words couldn't even come out of their mouth? Like, is there an inability physically to obey God and what He says? No, it's actually worse than that. There's actually a moral inability to obey God from the heart. And it's illustrated so well in the Joseph story. You don't need to go there, but Genesis 37:4, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Did you hear that? They hated him, and they could not speak peacefully to them. So does that mean that, like, they were incapable of saying the words, "Joseph, I love you, and I'm so glad Dad loves you"? No, they couldn't say it because of the hatred in their heart. They couldn't say it. It's like when you're so mad, you're spitting mad, and you can't bring yourself to say one good thing. That's the way the Bible talks about our moral depravity. is that we can't please God. We're so hostile to Him, so against the idea of being under His authority, so against the idea of receiving His grace, that we cannot obey Him. Another way to put this would be, without faith, it's impossible to please God. And the one thing the flesh does not have is faith in what it cannot see. It only lives by what it can see. The last point, and this is my favorite one of this section on the flesh, is this life in the flesh is not the Christian life. This is not the Christian life. Look at verse 9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. You probably all heard Christians say that, right? Oh, I was just in the flesh. Let me repeat the verse. You, however, are not in the flesh. You see, we're not talking about whether or not you pursued one fleshly impulse. Every Christian can do that. The desires of the flesh and the desires of the Spirit against each other, says Galatians chapter 5. But we have to remember we're talking about realms here. And the Bible says the Christian is utterly transferred out of the realm of the Spirit. We are not out of the realm of the flesh. We're not dominated by the flesh. It is not where our mind goes. It's not how our mind is set. It's not the path we follow, because we're no longer in the flesh. We are in the Spirit. And when you meet someone who never thinks about things above, never focuses their eyes on Jesus, they may be many things, but a Christian is not one of them. The Christian is not in the flesh. Now, the second point's better than the first one. It's about life in the Spirit. We're told a number of characteristics of the life that we have in the Spirit. Notice what it says there in Romans chapter 8, verse 5. It says, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit." Isn't that an amazing thing? One of the most decisive and powerful and potent acts of God in your life is to direct the direction of your mind. To cultivate in you a Godward orientation. To cultivate in you a mindset, which includes our heart and our will and our affections. He cultivates in every Christian a mind that is set on the flesh. Now, I was thinking about this and thinking about the great works of the Spirit in the Bible, great works of God in the Bible, and I think we tend to think of the splashy stuff. So if God floods the whole world like he did in Noah's day, we take notice. If he parts a sea like he did in the Exodus, we take notice of that. If he makes an axe head float on water like he did in the days of the kings, we take notice of that. If Jesus heals a leper, we take notice of that. If Jesus is raised from the dead, we notice that. But we don't tend to view what's happening in our minds on the same level. And yet, throughout church, the history of God's people, God has often done amazing works in the mind. Let me give you an example of this. In 2 Samuel 17, King David's son Absalom is rebelling against him, okay? So David is the king, he's the rightful king, he's supposed to be the king, but his son Absalom is rebelling against him, and Absalom decides he's going to bring in two military counselors, because he's a smart guy, and you always want to have military counselors, and Absalom decides that he's going to listen to these two different counselors. So he listens to a guy named Ahithophel, and Ahithophel says, "Strike now, get your dad now. They'll have their defenses down, go get them, knock them out, take them out, strike now." And then another man comes along. Absalom wants to hear this guy's advice. And he listens to the advice of a man named Hushai. And Hushai says, "Just give it a minute. Just wait a second. Don't head out just now." And David decides he will listen to the bad advice of Hushai instead of the good advice of Ahithophel. Why? The Bible says this: for the Lord had ordained to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel so that the Lord might bring harm upon Absalom. Who was controlling Absalom's mind? And whether it was oriented towards good counsel or bad? It was the Lord. Another story like this from the life of Rehoboam. Rehoboam was the third in line from David. So there's David, then Solomon, then Rehoboam. And Rehoboam is a young man. He's starting his kingdom. And he's like, okay, what kind of kingdom am I going to have? And his dad had a pretty heavy-handed kingdom, probably lots of taxes, lots of service to the king. And Rehoboam grabs in a bunch of older men to get counsel from them. And he says, hey, how should I lead? And they say, lighten the load. Give the people some good news, you know, tax breaks and a few incentive packages, and just make things a little easier for the people. And then Rehoboam brings in another man to listen to. He brings in the young advisors, and they say, listen, your dad ruled with whips. You rule with scorpions. They're like, make it heavier. Ramp it up. And Rehoboam decides that it's good advice to crack down on the people, this already burdened people. He's going to ratchet it down on them so that if his dad whipped them, he's going to scorpion sting them and make sure that they are completely under his rule. Dumb. It led to a civil war. And why did he follow that foolish advice? Here's the verse, 1 Kings 12:15. The king did not listen to the people, for it was a turn of affairs brought about by the Lord that he might fulfill his word, which the Lord spoke by Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam the son of Nebat. Isn't that amazing? Two men inclined towards bad advice. Just like the men in Romans 1, which were told their minds were handed over to foolishness. Just like you and me before Jesus. Just listening to the dumbest people we could. Just following the stupidest advice we could find. Just like someone comes along and says something that's patently foolish. We're like, that sounds good to me. And many of you are still digging yourself out of decisions made because your mind was inclined to the foolish things. And let me tell you what a miracle it is that your mind is now oriented to the Word of God. What a miracle that your mind gravitates towards Jesus. What an unbelievable thing when you think to yourself, I should get counsel from godly people about that. What an amazing thing when you think to yourself, instead of being anxious, I should think about how God is in control right now. Let me tell you that every single time that happens in your mind, there is something more major than the parting of the Red Sea happening in your head. What's happening in your body is that the Holy Spirit is actually working his influence on your mind to orient you to the scriptures and to orient you to Christ and to orient you to wisdom instead of letting you go headlong into folly. You, every time you make the most simple godly decision, are experiencing the redemption and the power of God. This is why we're supposed to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who's at work in our minds, both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. I can be so prone to be like, Lord, you're not doing anything amazing in my life. Meanwhile, I'm driving home to try to be faithful to my wife and kids. Lord, you're not doing anything amazing in my life, even though I'm trying to read God's word for leadership and guidance. That's amazing. That doesn't happen naturally. That never happens in the realm of the flesh. What happens in the realm of the flesh is if you read your Bible, you read it to puff yourself up. But if you're reading your Bible to see a Savior and to receive teaching from the Savior, what's happening is that the Spirit is shaping a mindset in you. And here's what he does. He makes a life of life and peace. The Spirit of life gives life. Do you see that there? Verse 6, for the mind set on the flesh is death, But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. It's amazing how much Jesus promised a new kind of life. He said he was living waters. He said, whoever believes in me, out of the core of their being would flow rivers of living waters. He said he was the bread of life. He decided that for the first miracle, he would make a baptismal tank full of wine. That's how much wine was there. And he did that because wine is the Old Testament symbol for bringing people into joy. Wine rejoices the heart of a man, and nothing rejoices the heart of a man more than the presence of Christ. And so the Spirit brings us into that kind of life. It brings us into this thing where we're tasting him as bread and as honey and as water for our souls continually. This is what the Spirit does, is he communicates life to the believer by bringing the believer into the sight of and the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the Spirit also produces peace. I mean, can you believe we live in a world with as many wars as there are, as much terrorism as there is, as much political uncertainty as there is, as much craziness in our workplace and uncertainty with our economy, as much craziness as there is in our families, as much zaniness as there is in our own souls, and we, when we pray, can actually find ourselves in a place where we say, it's all going to be okay. God's in control. And he works all things together for good for those who are called according to his purpose, for those who love him and are called according to his purposes. If you've felt peace even a minute of your life, you've experienced a miracle. Because that's the most irrational thing on the planet if there's no God. You ought to be having panic attacks. You ought to have an anxiety problem if there's no sovereign Lord of the universe ruling over all of this mess. And yet the Spirit, by orienting us towards the sovereign God who loves his people and is able to work the whole mess out for their good, he gives us peace. And then not only does he give us life and peace, but his presence assures us that we are owned by him. We're owned by him. Now, before I get to this next point, don't start here and say, do I experience a lot of peace and love and joy? Because if I do, I'm owned by him. No, go at it a little bit more like this. Go at it like a Philippians. Is there any love? Is there just any? You ever just had a little shred of peace from Jesus? Any life? If there's any, you have all of him. Because if you didn't have him, you'd have none of that. And then read verse 9, you, however, are not in the flesh but in the Spirit. If the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But the way Paul's putting this isn't to sow sorts of doubt in your mind. It's basically saying, listen, this is you. If you've got this Spirit and he's communicating life and peace to you, then guess what? He owns you. Ephesians chapter 1 says, we've received the Spirit as the guarantee of our inheritance. Just like a man puts a ring on a woman's finger to promise her that he's going to marry her someday, God puts the Spirit in our lives as the promise that he's going to redeem us to the fullest someday. We belong to him. Oh man, this world is just hungering for belonging. What are gangs all about? They're a hunger for belonging. Oh, what are Facebook clubs about useless things about? They're often a hungry for belonging. What are people doing when they get themselves special little theological clubs that make them feel a little higher than everyone else? It's a hunger for belonging. And it's only answered in this. You can belong to Christ. And it's amazing, when you belong to Christ, it makes you different than anyone else who belongs. You don't have to be exclusive. You don't have to be uppity. You don't have to be better than anyone else. because you belong to the Lord of grace. And then finally, look at this. If you are in the Spirit, then the same life story that our Lord Jesus had, you will have. Think about that. Now, Jesus talked to people after his resurrection. You remember that? He had like a fish barbecue one time. Told people to touch his hands. He was a real person resurrected. And you're going to spend the vast majority of your existence as a real person resurrected. Most of you will happen resurrected. Even if you live to be 150, which don't count on it. Even if you live to be some insanely old age, it will just be a fraction of a millisecond of a moment in eternity before you turn 151 resurrected years old. And we're told here in Romans chapter 8 that if the Spirit, verse 11, who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, if you've got any of his life, any of his peace, any of his mindset owned by him, for if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, who raised Christ Jesus from the dead, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. What an amazing thing. The Spirit doesn't just help us fight sin now. He doesn't just orient our minds now. He just didn't give us little appetizers of peace and life now. But the main course is coming. The full redemption is coming, where we will receive new bodies with renewed minds. Imperishable life will pulse through every cell of our being, and we will live for his praise and his glory forever. This is the work of the Spirit, and this is why we should give praise to God. Let's pray.